Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grand privilege of singing praises to your name. And so we ask that you would do that which we cannot do of ourselves. Make this word efficacious to the salvation and sanctification of our souls. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I mentioned last week that verses 12 to 26 record what happened in the 10 days prior to the day of Pentecost. Luke provides a general description of what the disciples did in verses 12 to 14, and then the replacement of Judas here in verses 15 to 26. And so I want to consider three things about this replacement of Judas. First, its necessity. Verses 15 to 20, qualifications, 21 to 22, and ultimate determiner, verses 23 to 26. The necessity for his replacement, the qualifications for his replacement, and the ultimate determiner of his replacement. All right, notice first, the necessity for his replacement. Verses 15 to 20 provide two related reasons behind this necessity, Old Testament prophecy, and then secondly, Judas' betrayal and death. And let's look at those in turn. Old Testament prophecy, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, the phrase, and in those days, means in the 10 days between our Savior's ascension and the gift of the Spirit. Here, seemingly, Luke is giving the general number. He's not being ultra specific. But also notice, brethren, that these 120-ish disciples were, the names of these disciples were recorded on a list. Verse 16. Men and brethren, Peter says, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Here we find that seemingly Peter was recognized as some type of leader within the early church. He was a man of strong character. He was a leader by nature. We might call him an alpha dog in our language. He then quotes the scripture he meant in verse 20, where he quotes from two Old Testament passages, Psalm 69 and 109. Verses 18 to 19 are a digression by Peter, or else a later insertion by Luke, and are thus placed in brackets in all of our translations, save the Old King James. And I want to come back to these verses in a few minutes, but if you were to read verse 15 through 20, skipping over 18 and 19, the passage makes perfect sense. In verse 16, Peter talks about the fulfillment of Scripture, and then in verse 20, he actually provides the Scripture that must be fulfilled. Verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." That's Psalm 69:25, "And let another take his office." That's Psalm 109, verse 8. Peter understood both of these Psalms as foretelling and predicting the betrayal and apostasy of Judas. Look back to verse 16. "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Brethren, here we find that Peter understood that those two Psalms prophesied the betrayal and apostasy of Judas. The same Judas who betrayed Jesus was numbered among the apostles of Christ. So what I want to do here is, I hope very quickly, turn to the two Psalms quoted from and merely point out a few similarities between them. So that means we have to go back first to Psalm 69. And here let me just read beginning at verse 19. Now as you're turning to Psalm 69 and finding verse 19, let me say that both of these Psalms, 69 and 109, are obviously messianic. They're foretelling Jesus, and in particular, as we see here, Judas' betrayal. Now, whether or not David is here to be understood, first of all, in either of these Psalms, and then Jesus ultimately, or if Jesus only is to be understood in these Psalms, that's debated. I have no problems, brethren, understanding that David here is speaking for himself, typically of Christ. But what I am very strong to assert is this: ultimately, these Psalms foretell Jesus and Judas. And the reason I say that is because Peter said that that was true. Peter said these Psalms foretold the betrayal of Judas. So I think I'm in good company, me and Peter. All right, notice verse 19. So this is ultimately these are ultimately the words of our beloved. "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." So we find that Jesus here is full of reproach, and this reproach has broken his heart. Now we notice, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well being a trap." Here he's now speaking about his enemies. He's actually praying for their destruction. "Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them." And then here's our verse that Peter quotes: "Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents." So here we find that Jesus is praying for the destruction of his enemies, not just Judas, but including Judas, right? And notice two things: Judas' betrayal of Jesus broke his heart, and Jesus, secondly, prayed for the destruction of Judas. All right, we see both of those there. We're going to see those perhaps even more clearly in Psalm 109. And here, let me begin reading at verse 1. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened up against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now, before I go further, remember what I'm trying to do is to show you the similarities between the two psalms. And there's two things in both psalms that I'm pointing out. One, the betrayal of Judas wounded our Savior. And secondly, our Savior prayed for the destruction of Judas. Now, we saw that back in Psalm 69. Here we find that he's being rewarded. His love is being rewarded with hatred. And, of course, who is it that he's loving here? Well, probably largely, if not even specifically, is Judas. Because notice verse 6. Set a wicked man over him. Who's the him? Is the one that repaid his kindness with evil. That repaid his love with hate. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. And here's the quotation of, here's the place where Peter quotes, and let another take his office, let his children be fatherless, his wife a widow, etc. All right, so here we find, admittedly, these two facts in both Psalms that seem to be, on the surface, contrary one to another. On one hand, Jesus is wounded. His heart's broken. That's how he put it in Psalm 69. Because of Judas' betrayal, of other things, yes, but here we're focusing upon Judas' betrayal. So Jesus is wounded because of Jesus' betrayal. And then we find Jesus prays for the destruction of Judas. Now, the difficulty here, of course, is to wed these two together. Well, one way to begin to understand these two facts is to remember that Jesus is truly God and truly man. Thus, he felt every human emotion in the fullest possible sense. Brethren, don't fail to realize here the obvious. Judas' betrayal of Jesus wounded him greatly. In fact, it was a part, no small part, of his overall suffering. We're in Psalm 109. Just back up for a second to Psalm 41. And notice verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Again, this is ultimately Jesus speaking about Judas, his familiar friend, his close friend, his intimate friend. Brethren, we use the term or the phrase bosom buddy. Familiar friend has turned against him. This was no small cause of his suffering. All right? But then notice what he goes on to say, verse 10. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up. Talking about his resurrection. Now notice what he says next. That I may repay them. Brethren, irrespective of how difficult it might be for us to harmonize these two facts, the Bible does. The very same Jesus who was wounded by Judas' betrayal prayed for his destruction. Now, as most of you guys know, these prayers are called imprecatory prayers, which refer to prayers for God's curse to fall upon God's enemies. The Psalms are filled with imprecatory prayers. The New Testament is filled with imprecatory prayers. Over the last 2,000 years, there's been many Christians who don't like these imprecatory prayers to the point where they've gone to great lengths to somehow get rid of them. Some have omitted them from the Psalter itself. Others have said they're not inspired. One theologian said that they were immoral. They were basically outbursts of wrath and carnal anger by David.
C.L. Lewis is the one that said that statement.
He believed that these were non-inspired and basically eruptions of David's carnal anger. Well, I suggest to you that that's far from the truth. I think the problem here is that most people fail to recognize who Jesus is. And so such prayers as this fail to harmonize with their imagination of who Jesus is. Rather than the same Jesus who was wounded by Judas' betrayal, he also prayed for Judas' destruction. Thus, the question becomes, why does our blessed and loving Savior pray for the destruction of his enemies, and in particular Judas? Well, believe it or not, these imprecatory prayers are the expression of our Savior's pure and holy heart. It's only right that our Savior would desire that those who hate God and his people would be destroyed. Brother, we have to remember the judge of wicked men is, the judgment of wicked men is not a bad thing, but a very good and righteous thing. Just stop and think of what Judas did. He spurned Christ's love, and he betrayed him, and he turned him over to the Jews, our text, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Friends, that's no small thing. And because of it, Jesus righteously and justly prayed for his everlasting destruction. The question might be asked, just as an aside, should Christians pray such prayers? Well, the simple answer is yes. Because again, Paul prayed them in the New Testament, and Jesus, our Savior, prayed them as well in the Psalms. R.L. Dabney said upon this question, whether or not Christians ought to pray these prayers, he said, "Righteous retribution is one of the glories of the divine character. If it's right that God should desire to exercise it, then it cannot be wrong for his people to desire he exercise it." He goes on, "Inasmuch as retribution inflicted by a creature is forbidden," he's clarifying here, this isn't us paying back somebody. Jesus can say that. We're not paying back anybody. This isn't us taking vengeance into our own hands. "Inasmuch as retribution inflicted by a creature is forbidden, the desire for its infliction by a creature or pleasure therein is also forbidden. But inasmuch as it is righteously inflicted by God, it must be right in him and must therefore be, when in his hand, a proper subject of satisfaction to the godly." So this isn't some type of self-revenge. It's not us taking vengeance into our hands. No, it's understanding that vengeance belongs to God. And these are ultimately God's enemies. And is it right for God to destroy his enemies? then, my friends, it's right for Christians, in the words of Dabney, to find satisfaction in that very destruction. Our holy, blessed, meek, and mild Jesus, oh, he was wounded by the betrayal of his familiar friend. It wounded his heart. It broke it. But nevertheless, we also find that he prayed for the very destruction that would fall upon his enemy, Judas Iscariot. So this is the first reason behind the necessity of finding a replacement, because the Old Testament scriptures had to be fulfilled. But secondly, close related to that is Judas' betrayal and death. And here, of course, I refer back to our text in verses 18 and 19. And to Peter's, or possibly Luke's, digression about Judas. Notice it again there in Acts 1:18. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his inwards gushed out. Now, according to Matthew 27:5, Judas felt guilty for betraying Jesus and returned the money and hung himself. Thus, here we learn in Acts 1, after hanging himself, he fell headlong and burst open in the middle, and all of his inwards gushed out, or his innards gushed out. Verse 19 says, this event became known to all of those dwelling in Jerusalem. In other words, Judas' death was both gruesome and shameful. Verse 25 simply tells us Judas went to his own place, which means he went to his own place of punishment. The imagery is that Judas had a unique place waiting for him, as his punishment was uniquely great. Sometimes you hear people say there's a special place in hell for that person. And they usually use that in a wicked, wretched way. Well, Peter's using it in a righteous way. And that's basically what he's saying. Judas had his own place. A special place. Judas was punished severely for his crimes, because he was doubly guilty. Now, I want to move on to the second head, but before I do that, let me just, in passing, suggest a few lessons from the first point. Lesson number one. While scripture is written by man, its ultimate author is God the Holy Spirit. I have to at least mention this in passing, because in verse 16 we find one of the greatest texts on the inspiration of scripture in the whole Bible. In fact, you know that Peter says something very similar in his epistles that he says here in a more shortened version, verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. Those Psalms in particular, by inference, the whole of the Old Testament, but those Psalms in particular were the mouth of David. David wrote them. But how did he write them? By the Holy Spirit. Lesson number two. While God is absolutely sovereign, man remains totally responsible. Judas was foretold in the Psalms some 1800 years or maybe 1000 years before the event happened. It was foretold he would betray Jesus. And yet notice how Peter puts it. He betrayed Jesus. We find this, of course, these two facts, sovereignty and responsibility, wed together in Jesus' statement in Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified as it was foretold I would in the Old Testament scriptures. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Brethren, this text argues, among many things,
the eternality of hell torment. Because Jesus said it would have been better for him had he not been born. If he was just to be decimated, annihilated, and have no ongoing conscious existence, then what's the point? Jesus said it would have been better for him not to have been born. And here's why. Because his punishment is endless. But notice how Jesus weds together the two. The Son of Man has to be betrayed. Why? Because it was foretold. And not only was it foretold, brethren, but it was predestined. And yet, woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. Lesson 3. While hell is a place of punishment for all who enter, there are some who will be especially punished. This text intimates, or at least suggests, that there are varying degrees of punishment in hell, something that the Bible elsewhere confirms very clearly. The degree of punishment will be based upon the amount of light you received and what you did with that privileged light. Judas had a lot of light. In fact, it's possible to argue that no man had more. He was an apostle of Jesus. He lived with Jesus for 3 years. He heard Jesus pray. He saw all the things that Jesus did. And yet, for all of that, he betrays Jesus. And for that, my friends, he went to his own place, a place of unique punishment. All right, those are lessons we can glean from that first head, can't we? All right, let's go secondly to the qualifications for his replacement. Verse 21 and 2. Luke provides two basic qualifications to be an apostle. They had to be witnesses, first of his earthly ministry, and then secondly, his resurrection. First, they had to be witnesses of his earthly ministry. Verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. In other words, they had to be present for that whole time, that the whole earthly ministry of Jesus. That's what that means. Look back to Luke's gospel, chapter 6 and verse 13. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Then he lists them there in 14, 15, and 16. If you were to read through that list, you'll find Judas Iscariot. But here's my point. He called his disciples, and from them chose 12. In other words, there were more than 12. Jesus had many disciples. Remember what we learned, I think it was last week. Many of those were women. So there were many disciples that followed Jesus for that 3-year period. That's my point. And so what we find in Luke is the replacement of Judas has to come from that pool. Has to come from those disciples that we're told about here in Luke's gospel. In order for a person to serve as an apostle, he had to have witnessed all that Jesus did, beginning from the baptism of John. That was the formal beginning of his ministry, to the day he was taken from us. That was his ascension. His entire ministry, his 3 years of ministry, when he preached the gospel and healed the sick. Now, the phrase "all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us" simply refers to that three-year period. To go in and out merely refers to his presence among his disciples. Everything he did among his disciples. He was always going in and out of them. They witnessed all that he did. That's the point. They heard his teaching. They heard his sermons, his discourses, and his parables, both publicly and privately. They beheld his miracles. They personally saw
His divine power in healing the sick, raising the dead, and in multiplying the loaves. They observed His purity. They personally saw His perfect holiness, patience, anger, and compassion. In fact, if you go to John's first letter, he says, look, we were with Him for 3 years, and this is what I've learned in 3 years, that God is holy and without darkness. That's kind of a summary of what he learned from Jesus. John, you were with Jesus for 3 years. Just give me a summary of what you learned. God is holy. Jesus was holy. He was perfectly loving, perfectly patient, perfectly kind, perfectly compassionate, and perfectly just. There's a sense in which each of these apostles received a personalized 3-year theological education. Now, brother, we don't believe that you have to go to seminary to be a pastor. We do believe that you have to be educated theologically. And these apostles were educated in the seminary of Christ Himself. Jesus taught them for 3 years. They witnessed His teaching, His miracles, and His purity. They were eyewitnesses of His earthly ministry. And then, secondly, they had to be witnesses of His resurrection. Verse 22. One of these must become a witness with us of His resurrection. Now, this doesn't mean that any of the disciples actually witnessed the resurrection, because they didn't. But they witnessed the resurrection in that they saw the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ came to them. He appeared to many people, but in particular to His disciples or to His apostles. They had to be a personal witness that He did in fact rise from the dead, as He repeatedly said He would. This is why after the resurrection, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:6, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So again, the replacement has to come from that pool of 500 brethren. There were more people that followed Jesus' earthly ministry than the 12. I've already asserted that and proven that from Luke 6. And here from 1 Corinthians 15, we find that there were more disciples than the 12 apostles who witnessed Jesus' resurrection. So the pool from which the replacement would come had to come from those groups. All right. Now, it's for this reason we find throughout the book of Acts, the apostles specifically testified of Jesus' resurrection. For example, Acts 4:33, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. You find the same thing probably 6 or 7 more times in the book of Acts. But why was the resurrection so important that having personally witnessed it was necessary to be an apostle? Well, let me give a couple reasons. One, the resurrection was an important part of our Savior's redemptive work. Romans 4:25, He was delivered up for our because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Our Savior was raised from the dead because His sinless and perfect sacrifice was accepted by the Father. So this is why, brethren, the apostles placed such an emphasis upon the resurrection. Because in the first place, it was an important and necessary part of our Savior's redemptive work. And then secondly, the resurrection was an important part of our Savior's vindication. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh, that's the incarnation, justified in or by the Spirit. How or when was Christ justified, that is vindicated, in or by the Spirit, but at His resurrection, when He was publicly vindicated of every false accusation and was declared openly to be the Lord of heaven and earth. So Jesus' resurrection was not only a necessary and important part of his redemptive work, but it was also a vindication that he was who he claimed to be. It's for these reasons the resurrection was absolutely essential to the message proclaimed by the apostles. Now, before I leave the second heading, I want to briefly answer the question, did Paul qualify to be an apostle? Well, let's see if he met these necessary qualifications. First, and I'm going to separate these qualifications into three, and I'll explain why here in a moment as I go through them. But first, was he, that is Paul, personally called by Christ? Because we find that this was a necessary qualification to be an apostle. Well, according to Acts 9, verses 1 to 8, Paul both heard a physical voice and saw a physical light, the glory of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Furthermore, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 7 and 8, Paul speaks of this occasion as beholding the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 7. After he was seen by James, he says, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So we find that Paul met this first requirement in that he was personally selected by Christ himself, Acts 9, and he personally witnessed the resurrected Christ himself, 1 Corinthians 15. Second, was he personally taught by Christ? Remember, to be an apostle meant that you had to have spent time with Christ in those in his earthly ministry. Well, according to Galatians 1, verses 15 to 17, after he was called, he spent 3 years in Arabia, where he was personally instructed by Christ. We know that from 1 Corinthians 11 and other texts where Paul speaks about having received certain doctrines and instruction from Jesus himself. So here's Paul, converted, and then he goes straightway into Arabia. And there he gets a 3-year education, brethren, just as the other apostles. Why was he 3 years in Arabia, being educated by Christ personally? But because he had to qualify to be an apostle. And according to Acts 1, to be an apostle, you had to have been with Jesus through his earthly ministry. And so while Paul wasn't with him in his earthly ministry, he still got the same 3-year theological education, brethren. In fact, it was personalized to him himself. Third, was he able to perform signs and wonders? Now, I've added this one, not because you find it in Acts 1, but because as we read the New Testament, we find that it too was a qualification of an apostle. Perhaps not so much a qualification of an apostle, but a mark of an apostle. All the apostles had the ability to perform miracles. Acts 2. Well, yeah, let's start with Acts 2 and 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Acts 5 and 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. So we find that the ability to perform signs and wonders was a necessary mark or evidence of apostleship. And thus, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, when he's vindicating himself against the accusation of not being a true apostle, says this: truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Look, I am an apostle, albeit uniquely born, because it was after Jesus' ascension that he was called. But nevertheless, he wasn't in any way any less an apostle.
He was perfectly qualified to be an apostle, and he could prove his apostleship as he performed signs and wonders, what he calls the signs of an apostle. All right, so that brings us then finally to our third main heading, and the ultimate determiner of his replacement. Verse 23. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And then they did two things. They prayed and cast lots. First they prayed, verse 24. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. You see how they put it, brethren. They don't blame God's decree. They don't blame the Old Testament prophecies. They blame Judas, that he might go to his own place righteously and justly. Here the disciples recognize that Christ alone knows the hearts of all men, and thus he himself chooses who will be an apostle. Thus they prayed because they needed Christ to reveal to them which of the two men was to serve as a replacement of Judas. Secondly, they cast lots, verse 26. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, the practice of casting lots was established by God in the Old Testament and continued by the church in her infancy. This is actually the last time we find it in our Bibles. The first time is back in Leviticus 16:8. Where Aaron was to cast lots for the two goats, if you remember, to know which one of them was to be sacrificed and the other to be ushered out into the wilderness as the scapegoat. So within the Old Testament, we never find private people casting lots. It was always something for the leadership to use to determine God's will with reference to the covenant community. Here we find the same thing. The church is casting lots collectively as God's New Testament Israel, looking to God for direction. Lots were used to determine the will of God. It was an infallible way by which God revealed his will or his mind. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God revealed his will within his covenant community prior to the day of Pentecost through lots. Well, then the question has to be asked, when did the use of lots end? Well, like I've said already, they ended here in the church's infancy, because after this point, we're going to see next week, the Holy Spirit is sent the day of Pentecost, and then we don't read of any more lots being cast throughout the rest of the New Testament. I suggest with the gift of the Holy Spirit and then the New Testament scriptures, the church had no longer need of lots to determine the will of God. And the reason being, of course, is he promised to give the Holy Spirit, and with the gift of the Holy Spirit, a New Testament revelation wherein the will of Christ would be made known. Thus, the practice ended with the early church and should no longer be used to determine God's will. And so the question now becomes this. How does the church today recognize which men are given her as elders and deacons? Well, I suggest we basically do the same thing as the early church did. We pray and seek his will. We pray and seek his will, not in lots, but in a prayerful, humble consideration of his will as made known in Scripture. The New Testament Scriptures provide us with the necessary qualifications for a man to serve as elder or deacon. Thus, it's necessary for leaders and members of local assemblies to seek the will of Christ about these matters. But, brethren, again, we don't seek the will of Christ through the casting of lots, but instead, a careful, prayerful consideration of his will as made known in Scripture. Remember what I've said several times already, because this book
recounts the Acts of the Apostles, not everything found here is to be repeated verbatim by us. Brethren, just stop and think of how many Christians have heard in coming to a text like Acts 1 and 26 and saying, look, the early church cast lots, then we want to be like the early church, right? Well, see, that's a misunderstanding of the text. Luke is simply recounting what they did. They did cast lots. And God, Christ in particular, revealed his mind through the lot. For sure. But that doesn't mean that we are to continue the practice. But the principles there are to be repeated. And that is, we prayerfully seek his will as revealed not in lots, but in the holy and sacred scripture. Thus, in closing, I want to suggest the disciples' replacement of Judas provides us with these three lessons. And these three lessons have to do with how new covenant officers, elders and deacons, but especially I'm thinking of elders, are to be recognized. We have here in the practice of the apostles, in the apostolic practice, we find abiding principles. Number one, all new covenant officers must have spent time with Christ. Again, what I've said already, brethren, I simply, here in passing, reassert it. The scriptures nowhere say that a man has to be, in order to be a pastor or an elder, have a 3, 4, or 5, or 6 year seminary education. But that doesn't in any way lessen the fact that he has to be qualified, and in part, that means that he has had to have spent time with Christ. He has to have been taught and trained by Christ in and through the scriptures. And yes, that can come through a seminary, or it might not come through a seminary. But the fact is that it has to be evident that the scent of Christ himself is upon the man and his life. Do you remember what we read a little bit further in Acts chapter 4? Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. That verse always affords me no small amount of encouragement. They marveled. These are obviously untrained and untaught, uneducated men. These are fishermen largely by trade. Then the text goes on, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. This is where they learned this from. This is why they're bold. These are Jesus' disciples. You can be uneducated. Perhaps you never even completed high school. I got a GED equivalent. Maybe you don't near went to college. But is the scent of our Savior upon you? Is it evident you're Jesus' disciple? Is it evident you spend time with the Master? These men had to have had spent time with Jesus, literally and physically. Nobody qualifies for that because nobody can be an apostle. But the principle is this: if you would be qualified to be an elder, it has to be evident that you have spent and you do spend time with Jesus. All, secondly, new covenant officers must be a witness of Christ's resurrection power. Again, nobody today has witnessed the bodily resurrected Christ. He hasn't appeared to you in a dream. Never, ever. And thus, you and I, we don't qualify to be apostles. Nobody does. But brethren, just because we don't qualify to be an apostle, because we've never witnessed the resurrected Christ, it doesn't mean, or let me put it this way, it doesn't deny that new covenant ministers are to testify of Jesus' resurrection. And they're to testify of Jesus' resurrection in two ways. One, with their words, they're to tell people Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's to be a part of their message. Jesus has come into the world. God manifest in the flesh. He was crucified for the sin of the world, and then he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit 3 days later. But they're to testify not only of Jesus' resurrection by their words, but by their works. They're to show that there's resurrection power in a resurrected Savior. They no longer live the way they used to live. And that's why when you read the qualifications of an elder, they're largely what? Ethical. Who can live like that? Who can live a blameless life? Who can be a husband of one wife? Who can have self-control and all the things listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? Nobody save that man who's experienced for himself the power of Jesus' resurrection. And so when the minister's preaching and when he's going in and out of the congregation, he's one prolonged testament that Jesus Christ has risen. Thirdly, all New Testament officers must be chosen by Christ through the voice of his beloved church. Look back to verse 24 at the end. Show which of these two you have chosen. Churches recognize their own officers, elders and deacons. And how do they do this? Well, ultimately, they do this by way of vote. And this vote is the voice of Christ. Stop and think. The vote of the church is the voice of Christ. Christ makes his will known with regards to his new covenant church. Specifically here, I'm thinking about officers, potential officers, with the same authority as he did by lots in the infancy of the church. Do you remember when the impenitent member at Corinth was excommunicated? How does Paul describe that in 2 Corinthians 2? The judgment of the majority. The majority, the church voted the man out. And when the church voted the man out, Christ spoke. I made reference to Matthew 18:20, where there's two or three gathered in my name, there I am in their midst last week. And I pointed out how that verse, Matthew 18:20, is in the context of church discipline. And the verses preceding that statement, where two or three agree in my name on earth, it will be done. What's bound on earth is bound in heaven. That's all talking about a congregational vote to excommunicate one of its members. When the church comes together and they vote a man or a woman out, Jesus is in their midst and Jesus has spoken. That's the point. Jesus speaks through the vote of the church, brethren. It's a biblical principle. Now, if that's true with regards to excommunication, and it is, it's also true with reference to the recognition, not of apostles. Perhaps we can say apostles, little a, messengers, ministers of the new covenant. Brethren, every officer, deacon included, but in particular, every minister of the new covenant is to be recognized by that local church as they prayerfully seek the will of Christ in and through the Holy Scriptures, and then in their vote, Jesus' voice is made known. And he reveals who he himself has chosen to serve as an elder in that congregation. These are principles, brethren, that we learn, don't we, with respect to the replacement of Judas. Well, let us pray that the Lord would give us grace to understand these things and to take them to heart. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this particular sober passage about Judas, but also a very practical passage. We ask and pray, Father, that you would help us not to err as many have and try to cast lots and to imitate every particular, but help us to practically apply the principles as you would have them be applied to your abiding new covenant community. Grant it, Father, we ask, for we pray, in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, your eternally begotten Son, and our beloved Savior. Amen.